according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Am I coming across on the speakers? Is the indicator flashing there, Bob, on the receiver? Okay. The battery's dying, and I forgot to buy some new batteries today. Had a low battery line on Tuesday. Okay. Oh, 9-volt. 9-volt. Yeah, we'll need about 4 of them. Anyway, I'll pick those up. Let's pray. Father, we look to you to guide and direct our thoughts, to guide and direct our study. Father, to set aside distractions. Father, how we long for the simple days back before they had batteries and computers and lights and all the rest, when believers could just sit around and read the Bible and study, and the simplicity of the purity of devotion to Christ. Well, Father, here we are tonight. We thank you once again that we have this privilege. We have this opportunity. And in spite of all the busyness, in spite of all the frantic pace of the modern world, Father, let us never lose sight of the simplicity of the purity of devotion to Christ. Let him be glorified through our services tonight. We thank you and we pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Thursday night is our question and answer night. So before we get to our... find anything that was confusing in previous lessons. All right, we'll start with Gary.
Yes, sir. We were doing this, the notes. We had great status socially,
Mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We were there on Tuesday night. 1 Corinthians 7:14. All right, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 7:14. As a matter of fact, we'll be looking at that verse most likely this evening.
Yeah,
1 Corinthians 7:14 says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy."
Right. And I understand blessing by association.
Correct.
I do understand that part. But I don't understand an unbeliever being sanctified.
Okay.
How are they made whole? I know all things are possible.
That's a wonderful question. How can an unbeliever be sanctified? I'll tackle that. I mean, yeah, I'll tackle that tonight. In fact, it's Roman numeral 2, main point A, and we should be there tonight.
Good. Well, then that question will be answered.
All right. Good deal. Anything else on your mind tonight? I may start asking you guys some questions then. Well, we have wrapped up the believer's calling. I believe it was a total of 5 sessions, a Tuesday, Thursday, a couple of Sundays, and a Tuesday. So that makes 5 sessions on the believer's calling. That is now a completed study, so we will get these notes printed and copied. Having a little problem with my laser printer at the moment, so as soon as I get that rectified, we'll get these notes printed and copied and distributed to put in your hands. Tonight I want to get a start on the doctrine of sanctification, so I guess let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1 and remind ourselves of where we are and what we're doing so we don't lose the forest. Sometimes it's hard to see the forest through the trees. Other times we spend so much time focusing on each individual tree that we lose the overall context of the message. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is introducing his letter, and he has a thankful greeting in the first 9 verses before he gets right down to business, starting in verse 10 with an exhortation regarding the divisions or the schisms that had arisen among them. The third section of chapter 1 is verses 18 through 31, which goes on to present the glory of the gospel and how the gospel is the unifying factor that should prevent any of these schisms or divisions from cropping up in the first place. But having lost sight of the gospel and having lost sight of the grace that saved them, the Corinthians were plunged into the arguments, and we'll see that, the strife, the disunity, and how that's reflected in its various stages. So we dealt with calling basically out of the first couple of verses. Paul was a called apostle writing to a called body, translated church, to a group of called saints, the ones that are privileged to call upon the name of the Lord. And four different applications of calling there in those first two verses led us to develop for you the doctrine of the believer's calling. And I hope that that is a study that will serve to bless you for quite some time to come as you consider your calling. That the fact that the Lord had a purpose when He called you, and you have a calling to ministry, a calling to service. It may not be in the area you think it is, and it may not be like a pastor's calling or a missionary's calling or what have you, but you do have a calling because you do have a gift. And the gift and calling is without repentance, and the Father has a plan designed for you, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and in His stewardship as the head of the church, is going to direct you in that path if we simply humble ourselves to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called. The other issue that comes up here is happens a couple of times in verse 2, which is the issue of sanctification. They have been, it says, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints, by calling. And the word sanctified, of course, you recognize right away, has to do with the doctrine of sanctification, but also the term saint. We are saints, and that also hits the doctrine of sanctification and does not necessarily come across so as obviously in the English text as it would in the Greek, for example, but we're going to see that these are the issues of being set apart, of being dedicated for God's service, and that is what I want to highlight for you in this doctrine starting tonight. I'll illustrate this here in a moment, but when you think of sanctification, the first thing that pops into your head, here we go, question and answer tonight, I can turn it back around in your direction now. When you hear the word sanctification, what's the first word that pops into your mind? Holy. Gary, holy. Okay, anything else?
Set apart.
Okay, anything else?
Clean.
Okay, good concept. So we've had holy, we've had set apart, we've had clean. Okay, well, you're hitting right on it. The real issue is set apart. Being set apart is what helps define holiness. Being set apart is what helps determine clean versus unclean. The issue is being set apart, and being set apart for a purpose, that being a holy purpose. And so we'll be breaking that down for you as well. Stop and consider that when you set something apart, you are setting something apart for a purpose. You have reasons, you have motivations, you have a design, you have a plan for whatever item it is that you're setting aside. You have something in mind for it. You have a particular use that you have intended for it. And you want to make sure that it's not used in an improper manner first. You want to make sure that it's not used up. But you want to make sure that no one else comes along and uses it. So you've got it set apart. You've got it set aside. It's going to accomplish your purpose in your timing. And that takes us into what we deal with in terms of sanctification. All right, we'll introduce it with Roman number 1, introduction and definition. We'll have four main points under this: the Hebrew terms, Greek terms, some English concepts, and a summary, all of which is going to fall under introduction and definition. So we'll start with main point A, the Hebrew terms. The Hebrew terms involved. And really we have three words, a verb, a noun, and an adjective that should help us out here. We'll start with the verb kadash, or kadash. Q-A-D-A-S-H, kadash. So we're in Roman numeral 1, main point A, Hebrew terms, point 1, kadash. Q-A-D-A-S-H is number 6942 in your Strong's Concordance. It means to consecrate, to sanctify, to be holy, or to set apart. If it is an object that could be the object of this verb, I might sanctify an object. I might sanctify an animal for sacrifice. I might sanctify or consecrate an altar for holy worship. I might sanctify a day, as the Lord sanctified the seventh day and made it holy. I could sanctify or consecrate a child. I could sanctify a tool or what have you. We're going to see there's a wide variety of applications that continues to exist, by the way, in the church age, where believers may choose to set apart things, items, possessions that they would otherwise be able to enjoy. They would otherwise, they own it, they possess it, it's theirs, they can do what they want with it. But they choose to forego that right because they desire to set it apart for God's service. And we're going to see how that is applied when we get into our New Testament progressive sanctification. This verb, you find it all over the place, 172 times in the Old Testament. So it's a good word to get to know. You're going to find it all over the place, in the Pentateuch certainly, in Leviticus a lot of places you might expect, where the priests were set apart, where their garments were consecrated, where the priests themselves were consecrated, where the altar was consecrated, the tabernacle was consecrated, and all the rest. We have a use of it, the first use in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3. And this was where the Lord set apart, consecrated the seventh day to make it holy. Why was it holy? Genesis chapter 2. Verse 2 says, "By the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Alright? He's blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Set it apart. Designated it as something different than the other 6 days in a week. Alright? By sanctifying it, he set it apart and said, "This is different. Don't treat this the same way that you treat those first 6 days." Okay? He set it apart. If we can keep that idea in our mind of set apart, we can, I think, go a long way in this concept of sanctification, the concept of holiness, by the way. We tend to think of holiness as a character trait. We tend to think of holiness or sanctification as something intrinsic. We really got to get away from that. Thinking that, well, if I'm holy, then that's a trait within me. That's a trait that describes me. Kind of like, somebody might be tall, somebody might be short, somebody might be old, somebody might be fat. All right. We say be holy. We think of that as a descriptive adjective describing a quality or character trait. We want to guard against that. Okay. Because the whole idea of holiness and sanctification is that not because of its intrinsic value, but by virtue of the fact that it has been set apart. Saturday had no intrinsic difference than any other day of the week. It has 24 hours, like every other day of the week has. It has a day and a night. Everything every other day of the week has. What's set apart? God set it apart. That's what the virtue of being consecrated. And hopefully we can keep that in our mind. The whole idea of consecration, sanctification, is being set apart. It's not anything intrinsically of value in the object. See, the problem is we start to think of ourselves as holy. Then we start to think of ourselves as having value, as having merit. And our holiness is unmerited, same as anything else we possess. It is by favor, it is by grace that he bestows it upon us. It's by grace that he sanctifies us. It's by grace that he sets us apart. It's by grace that we are saints. We're saints by calling. Gift. So don't think of being holy as a character trait that you can boast in or even equate along with other descriptions. Okay? So this is what makes the seventh day holy. God set it apart. We also have it in Exodus 13:2. A bunch of times in Exodus 40 when the tabernacle is getting consecrated there. Whole bunch of times in Leviticus chapter 8. So those may be chapters that you'll want to look at when you do your own homework. I'm not really going to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament on this study. I'm going to focus more on the New Testament for brevity's sake and other reasons, just to keep it focused on a church age application. Exodus 13:2, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me." And the issue there too is set it apart, identify it, recognize that this belongs to the Lord by virtue of His intention, by virtue of His sovereign will. Alright, there's your verb. Your verb is kadash. Next you have an adjective, which is oftentimes used substantively to where we make it a noun, and that is, point two, is kadosh. Q-A-D-O-W-S-H, kadosh. Number 6918. In reality, kadash and kadosh are virtually identical. They're both made up of the same three radicals. It's just a matter of vowel pointing and function within a sentence that determines whether it is a verb or an adjective or a noun and so forth. But kadosh, number 6918, reference being to something that is sacred, something that is holy. When it's used as an adjective, you might have the holy place, for example, where you have kadosh. Kadosh is used 116 times. Many of those is with reference to the holy place. Many of those is with reference to the Holy Spirit. Serving as an adjective with reference, well, what kind of spirit? The Holy Spirit. What kind of place? The holy place, and so forth, as an adjective. Or a substantive, the holy man, the holy person, we simply render saint. Realize in our English text, when you have the word saint in there, if it's in the Old Testament, you can be virtually assured that it's going to be kadosh, perhaps. Or in the New Testament, it's going to be hagios. We'll see that here shortly as well. It's just simply an adjective that's used as a noun. And we do the same thing. Tall is an adjective, and we say the tall one. And then all of a sudden it becomes a noun. It becomes the subject of a sentence. Okay? Or the rambling one. All right, the rambling one is speaking tonight. Well, rambling is an adjective describing a person, but we can use it substantively. We can say the rambling one. Okay, same thing with holy. The holy one, the sanctified one, is the saint. All right, not because they've been recognized as being super holy and wonderful and canonized by a church, because they've been saved by grace, they've been made holy by the grace of God, and they are therefore a called saint, according to 1 Corinthians 1:2. Used 116 times in the Old Testament. A couple of places you'll be familiar with include Exodus 19:6 and Leviticus 19:2. Exodus 19:6 and Leviticus 19:2. That's just a couple of instances. I thought those were verses you'd be familiar with. But there are 116 places where it occurs in the Old Testament, so it would be a rather lengthy word study if you were to track them all down. All right, the third term is kodesh, or kodesh. Q-O-D-E-S-H. Referring to something that is holy or to holiness itself. As a noun referring to holiness itself. Number 6944. So between kadash, kadosh, and kodesh, you have the terms involved that you're going to look at. This is the most common of all. Remember I said kadash had 172 instances. Kadosh has 116. Kodesh has 468. So, you'll be a while looking at all these. 468 places in the Old Testament where you will find Kodesh, including Exodus 3:5 and a dozen uses in Leviticus chapter 23. So, there's your Hebrew terms. These are the terms that will immediately put you in mind of being set apart, being consecrated, being designated for God's holy purpose. Under point B, let's get a look at our Greek terms. Again, all these words are going to basically center around a single root. They're going to basically, you're going to see similarities in all of these words, and you're going to tell right away that these words are all related, geared towards a particular root. And we start with the verb hagiadzo. Hagiadzo. I told you at the beginning of this year I'm going to forego any English transliteration of the Greek text. You're going to learn how to read the Greek characters. So you have hagiadzo. This little tiny apostrophe mark right there tells you that it's a rough breather. It tells you it starts with an H. Otherwise, you'd be tempted to start it with the A right there. It does start with the A, but there's a rough breather on the front of it, so when you transliterate it, you put an H in front, you got hagiadzo. This is the gamma here, which is the G. That's the Z. Otherwise, it looks like... Doesn't it look like hagiadzo? That W-looking thing is the long O. Remember, that's the omega. So it's hagiadzo. Anyway, the verb hagiadzo is number 37 in your Strong's Concordance. It relates almost identically over to the Hebrew kadash. It is to sanctify, to set apart, to make holy. It is used 29 times in the New Testament. It's used in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, for instance. Verse I think you're familiar with. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. That is, we declare your name to be sanctified, to be consecrated, to be holy. That's what we're dealing with hallowed. Let it be special. Let it be set apart. Let it be unique. There is no other name in the universe as precious as the name of the Lord our God. It's used as a curse word. It's used in profanity. It's used as taken in vain countless times around this world and our society and culture today. But it is the most hallowed, precious, holy name in the history of the universe. We also have it in John 17, verses 17 and 19, when Christ is praying for the disciples and he asks the Father to sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is asking the Father to set believers apart by means of the word of God. And we'll talk about that when we get into our progressive sanctification. We're going to see the stages of sanctification that we go through, starting with our salvation, going on into our Christian growth, and ultimately when we are set apart in God's presence in eternity. So we have our verb hagiazo. Secondly, we have the noun form, which is hagiasmos. H-A-G-I-A-S-M-O-S. Hagiasmos. H-A-G-I-A-S-M-O-S, number 38. In the Strong's Index, this is a noun. Stems from hagiazo, as you might expect, referring to sanctification itself or to holiness. It can be rendered either way. These terms are largely synonymous. They're largely interchangeable. The reason why we have so many is the fact that we are stuck with really a mongrel language like English. We got sanctification thanks to the Latin roots of the English language with the Latin sanctus. We talk about our sanctuary. We talk about a sanctorum. That all betrays our Latin root of the English language. Hagiazo is the Greek derivation of it. Holiness comes through. I'll look this up too. Speaking of being whole, I think it stems through the Germanic side. I could be wrong on that. Right, it's holos, which is also Greek. Okay. It just shows you the mongrel nature of the English language, how sanctification and holiness can be synonyms when they really are. They're just coming from different languages. All right. There's your noun form. Hagiasmos has only 10 uses in the New Testament, so you get a little bit of a break on your word study there, including Romans 6, verses 19 and 22. Remember Romans 6? Paul is fighting that battle with the flesh, struggling with the sin issue, realizing, of course, that we are supposed to be conducting our lives in holiness, but sometimes we end up doing that which we do not want to do. It's also the term that's utilized in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And we'll talk about that in terms of our practical application in daily life. The adjective under point 3 is hagios. H-A-G-I-O-S, hagios. Hagios is a holy one or a saint. If it's used as an adjective, it's holy. The holy place, the holy garment, the holy food, the holy altar, the Holy Spirit. If it's used as a noun, it's simply the Holy One or simply the Saint. Quite often it's called simply the Saint. This is what we have in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, where they are called saints. Paul is the called apostle. He is writing to called saints. 229 uses in the New Testament. 229 uses, the majority of which are not adjectives referring to holy items. They are, in fact, substantive uses referring to the saints. I think Robertson pointed out there's only 3 places in the New Testament where we're called Christians, but there's hundreds of places in the New Testament where we're called saints. And that's a wonderful sense of priorities, I think. Finally, we have another noun, not as common, but in fact, I forgot to write down how many times it's used. There's a pair of them, actually. One's used twice, one's used 3 times. Hagiates is number 41, and Hagiasune is number 42, and they just have a handful of uses, but if you neglect them, then you're going to be cutting your word study short. Hagiates is number 41. It's used in 2 Corinthians 1:12. It's used in Hebrews 12:10. Hagia Sune is used three places. It's used in Romans 1:4, it's used in 2 Corinthians 7:1, and it's used in 1 Thessalonians 3:13. They're both noun forms. They both refer to holiness. Similar to hagiosmos, they refer to holiness as a noun. Holiness as a noun. All right? These are the passages of Scripture that you want to take into consideration when you doctrine such as sanctification. You identify your vocabulary, you identify the scope of your study, you identify passages in which you have to consider the issues involved. Main point C. For man, holiness means sanctification. They're synonymous and they're interchangeable. For man, holiness means sanctification. They're synonymous terms. If you got this idea of holy being goodness, so that's not quite right. If you got the idea of holy being clean, not quite right. It's close. But the issue is to be sanctified, to be set apart. If you have an idea that holiness means righteous or pure or any other intrinsic character, and you're hitting close, but you're not quite hitting the bullseye. All those other items about purity, righteousness, goodness, cleanliness, and so forth, those are manifestations of sanctification or holiness. But they are not precisely the same thing. And I'm not to be splitting hairs tonight. I'm not trying to make a dividing line issue here, but I want you to see what is the basis for any kind of righteousness. What is the basis for any purity? What is the basis for any goodness? What is the basis for clean versus unclean? And we can take it all back to being set apart. That's what's gonna set it. I am set apart here to live like a heathen because I've been set apart. Okay? So you see how that works? That is what's gonna produce the purity and the righteous living and all the deeds, the things we tend to focus on, but it all stems back to that mental attitude. I'm not my own. My body is not my own. It's been purchased. See, that whole myth, and we've got this debate raging now about, you know, a woman should have the right to do with her own body what she wants to do, and that's a lie to begin with. Heard a great big string of phone calls on that very issue today. Our bodies don't belong to us. In any event, we'll come to some of those issues as well in the course of our development. Holiness means sanctification. Think of these as synonymous terms, because you're commanded to be holy. So we need to understand what it is about. How do we apply this when it's a work of what God does, first of all, then how do I apply it when God's the one doing the work? Does that make sense? I'll break that down for you. All right? Two sub-points under this. First of all, we are to be particularly dedicated to God for His purpose and pleasure. This definition of holiness is consistent with the Hebrew Kadash and the Greek Hagianzo. We are to be particularly dedicated to God for His purpose and pleasure. If you maintain that as your mental attitude, you will be holy. You will maintain the attitude that He desires for you to have. If you lose sight of that, you will not be holy. Comes down to the mental attitude of our approach to our daily walk. If I am mindful with each passing day that I am dedicated to God for His purpose and pleasure, then I'm holy. And I'm walking in a holy manner. I'm walking according to holiness. To be particularly dedicated to God for His purpose and pleasure. Now, I'm going to illustrate, and I think I did this a week ago, didn't I, about the China? I did. Maybe I'll use the same illustration, maybe I'll switch it out. But you wives understand that, right? We've got more women than men here tonight. You've got your China that is set aside. Maybe it's in a special cabinet, maybe it's stored away out of sight. Maybe it's, but you know right where it is. And it's set apart. It's not in the same cupboard with your regular old dinnerware, the regular old silverware, and so forth, flatware, what have you, okay? It's special. And when your husband gets one of your crystal goblets out, when he gets one of your china dishes out, and he microwaves popcorn, and he's sitting there watching a football game and eating popcorn out of a bowl of this precious china that you got as a wedding gift, you're not exactly thrilled with that, are you? I mean, there's Tupperware bowls for that. There's other dishes for that. Okay? Because you have set it apart. That's the idea of holiness. It is set apart. It is not for common use. Think about the goblets. Think about the plates and the dishes in the tabernacle, the pans and the bowls and the things that the consecrated bread was placed on the table of showbread, for example. What made those dishes so special? It wasn't the fact that they were fashioned out of gold. See, a materialistic view says, well, they're made. That wasn't what made them special. They were consecrated for use in the tabernacle. They weren't to be used for any other use. That's why when Belshazzar comes along and throws a party there in Babylon and they start, you know, drinking the wine out of the holy goblets and so forth, that's why it was such an evil thing. Because they were using it for a common use. Okay? Now I'm sure I can illustrate, I can find a manly use of set-aside and so forth where the wife just doesn't understand why it is that the husband has this thing set apart. It just seems like junk to her, but to the husband it's got a very specific purpose. It's there for a reason and all the rest, but I guess I'll let that go tonight. I'm not feeling that creative. But you've got the concept. Set apart for not for common use, but for special use. That's the nature of our service. Even 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy talks about that, about common vessels versus those that are set apart for God's purpose. We'll deal with that too. We are to be particularly dedicated. Now, here's the difference though. Alright? I'll just use a platter. Right? You've got a china platter that you use for Thanksgiving and Christmas and other special events and occasions. And then you've got your Tupperware. And maybe you keep them in different cabinets and so forth. But guess what? Your Tupperware never once storms out of the cabinet, marches up to you and declares that they're sick of serving popcorn and they want to serve something fancy. Okay? Your Tupperware never rebels against their stated purpose. Your china never rebels against its stated purpose. It sits there until you make use of it. Okay? These things can't complain about why you set them apart. However, you and I complain about why we've been set apart. You and I can forget that we've been set apart. You and I can live as if we haven't been set apart. You and I are volitional creatures that can either in humility accept our position and accordingly, or we can defy it and face the divine discipline and the consequences thereof. So, when it comes to be holy, that is an active imperative. And yet, in many respects, you can consider it a passive imperative because how do you be holy? God's the one that does the work. We simply let it happen. We'll tackle some of those verses as well. But to be particularly dedicated, that's where our mental attitude comes in. God has set us apart for His purpose. Do I have that same sense of purpose? In my mind, do I have the same dedication that He had when He dedicated me to that service? Okay? This is what we want to focus on. If we have that same attitude, if we are to lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of, Paul mentions that in Philippians. He said, for this reason I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. We understand God's purpose. We want to have the same purpose. Therefore, we want to be particularly dedicated to God on a daily basis. This is our holiness. Secondly, holiness is not moral purity. People get that confused sometimes. They equate it. They say, well, it's synonymous. If I'm holy, then I'm pure. I'm righteous. No, it's not the same. It is not moral purity, but rather it produces moral purity as the believer separates himself from worldly defilements. If you're separated, then you're going to be pure. That's the consequence. You can't escape it. It's the inescapable results. If you are separated, if you are in your mind dedicated to God, holy for His purpose, then you are. It produces moral purity as the believer separates himself from worldly defilements. Now, we're going to more detail, but just since we are introducing it here tonight, let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4. And hopefully you can see this. Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 7. I find it interesting that Corinth, Paul has to deal with issues of sanctification. Of course, they were blowing it left and right and every other way. Thessalonia, Paul deals with sanctification, and they were doing great. They were doing wonderful. He was encouraging them to excel still more, and he was encouraging them not to fall short like Corinth was doing. But they were doing fine. Nevertheless, they still had to be warned on this issue of sanctification. Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. Okay? You're doing fine, so don't blow it. Sometimes that's the worst test of all. When you think everything's going fine, when you think you're doing all right, and then pride steps in and you start saying, yeah, I'm okay. I'm doing all right. You know, Peter gets his greatest praise. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. His flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who art in heaven. Peter's shining moment when he said, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. His shining moment. Things are going great. And then read the next paragraph and see what happens. See what pride took him when the Lord starts to talk about crucifixion. He goes, oh, no, no. God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you. You go from shining moment to crash and burn that quickly. Now here they are. They're doing fine. The Thessalonian church is thriving. They're walking well. But they can excel still more. Verse 3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. A lot of times it helps just to boil down the will of God. You're wrestling over the will of God in a lot of areas, and you're thinking about the will of God in earthly terms. Well, let's just go ahead and focus on the will of God in spiritual terms. Keep yourself focused there, and you'll see how the other things work themselves out. Your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication, sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel of sanctification and honor. Now this is interesting because vessel there in context is your body. We've taught this in the verse-by-verse treatment when we taught 1 Thessalonians way back when. But consider that we ourselves are to be set apart for God's glory. And that our body is to be used in a holy manner as well. We're going to see that from Romans 12. Not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. See, when you don't have a relationship with God, then of course you have no standing for sanctification. And you're going to go live however you want to live, and you're going to please your fallen body in the best way that you can figure out how to do it. And unbelievers can find lots of different ways to please their flesh. But once you know God, once you are called into relationship with God, once you are called by God into that life of holiness, now all of a sudden there's a new purpose. There's a new dedication, and it's not just to please your body, it's to please God. So not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Now why does God bring adultery into such judgment? Why does God bring immorality into such judgment? Because these things are attacks on holiness itself, on the concept of sanctification and purity itself. As such, they become an attack on the character and essence of God. That's why murder is such a big deal. God is life, the source of life. And murder, to defy God as the supplier of life, is an offense against His very nature and essence. For God has not called us. There's calling. We saw that in the doctrine of the believer's calling. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Okay? Sanctification will produce purity. If you set yourself apart, if you're dedicated to the Lord, you know, all of these abstinence programs, all these things that they're geared towards in the high schools, I think a lot of them fall short because they're focusing only on external things. They're focusing only on bodily purity. And they're not focusing on the godly issues of dedication to the Lord. The mental purity, the soul purity. Now, I understand, of course, in a public school, you can't necessarily get into some of those things, but if you start with a mental purity, if you start with a soul purity, a dedication to the Lord, and soul purity and mental purity, then you can get into body purity, you find how much easier it is, how much more naturally it will flow, coming from the standpoint of soul purity. Stay tuned for that, because Corinthians is going to deal with the one-spirit relationship of believers united to Christ. And it defines it in terms similar to the one-flesh relationship of a man joined to a woman. We have a one-spirit relationship in Christ. We've got some fun stuff coming up, some passages coming up. They're going to highlight holiness for us and sanctification in a lot of wonderful ways. Alright, so there's point two. Again, the main point, holiness means sanctification. That means we are set apart. It's not strictly identical with purity. It will produce purity by virtue of being set apart. Point D, the last point of the introduction. The holiness of God demands separation from all unholiness. Now, the holiness of God is in some cases, tough to describe. If you define holiness as being set apart for God's purpose, well then, what's the holiness of God? As God being set apart for God's purpose. The holiness of God is God set apart. And what is God set apart from? All unholiness. Okay? By definition, God Himself is the standard. God Himself is holy. And He has to be separated from all that is in defiance of that. So the holiness of God demands separation from all unholiness. For this, you got Habakkuk 1:13, you got Psalm 11, 4 through 7. Habakkuk. Don't get to Habakkuk very often, do we? But since we did our Through the Bible last year, I expect you know where Habakkuk even is these days. Habakkuk 1:13. Here's Habakkuk, the watchman on the wall. I love Habakkuk. Habakkuk isn't preaching to the people so much as he's standing on the wall and debating with the Lord, conversing with the Lord, praising the Lord, worshiping the Lord, asking questions from the Lord. Habakkuk's a wonderful character. In verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One?" Recognition of the holiness of God. "We will not die. O Lord, you, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look upon wickedness." This is the nature of God's holiness. And what that holiness produces is purity. And what that holiness prevents is for Him to associate with unholiness. Then He starts to ask the question, "Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" So He goes on. He's grounded in holiness, but He's struggling to understand why it seems that the unholy seem to be thriving and having dominance over the holy. And similar questions to how David would approach it, or Job, and so forth. But here's Habakkuk's approach to holiness. God is Himself holy. He is all that is unholy, from all that is wicked. We have this over in Psalm 11, verses 4 through 7. Psalm 11. Verse 4, it says, Psalm of David, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." Remember, here's David, who wanted to build a temple on earth, was not allowed to do so, was promised that his son would build a sanctuary, a holy place on the earth. But David understood where the reality of God's worship truly was. "The Lord is in His holy temple." He's holy. He's separated. He's as high as the heavens are above the earth. "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence His soul hates." I guess we'd have to bring them up on hate crime charges. You know, that's a big buzzword these days, is hate crime and the thought police that are out there and all the rest. Well, when you understand love, you understand that hate is a part of that. And there's a lot of things that God hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. It's a wonderful promise. He is going to populate heaven and then... separation from all unholiness. And we have the scriptures there, Habakkuk 1:13, Psalm 11, verses 4 through 7. Therefore, we are required to be made holy in order to enjoy eternal fellowship with him. We can't go to heaven without being made holy. That's why Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden so quickly. I'm going to give you Leviticus 19:2 and 1 Peter 1:16 here shortly. Well, let me give it to you now, then I'll take my side trip. Leviticus 19:2. Here's the imperative. Basic fundamental concept in Scripture. I've cited it for you a number of times already tonight, but it's our first time to actually physically look at the verse. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Leviticus 19:2. Keeping in mind, of course, Israel was his earthly people, set apart for his purpose, made holy by virtue of his grace and his will to set them apart among all the other earthly nations. Does this verse strictly apply to you and I today? No. The application is to Israel. But turn over to 1 Peter 1:16. Because guess what? We ourselves are a chosen people. We're not the same as they were. They're different chosen people. But we are a chosen people. 1 Peter 1:16. In context prior to that, in describing the blessings that we have in terms of our salvation, in describing the grace that saved each one of us, and how everything in the Old Testament was geared to prepare to anticipate the coming day of the reality of what we deal with. You see, everything in the Old Testament that was looking ahead to where we are now. Okay? Just in context of this, this is salvation oriented here. Verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what course or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. I hope that we... Let me blank this out and remind me if I don't unblank it. I hope that we can understand and appreciate the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, the cross and the crown, first advent, second advent, and the blessings we have in the church, to look back and to look forward, to be uniquely placed within the dispensation of God's plan and program to see these events, to not be functioning under shadows, but to be operating under realities, and to see these things for what they were. And to put yourself back in an Old Testament standpoint, prophets of old, the most faithful men you can imagine, men of whom the world was not worthy, men that were mistreated, beaten, killed, and all the rest. And they were looking forward, and they saw a suffering Christ in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, other places. And they saw a glorified Christ in a variety of places. And you can imagine why that would be
a problem.
Or at least something they try to resolve. And they say, well, suffering Christ, glorified Christ. The sufferings of Christ and glory. How does that work? And they go in and ask, how does this work? And they made careful, they weren't sloppy, made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. The previous anticipated, they paved the way, they prepared, they prefigured, they anticipated you and I in the church age, the glories that we have in Christ. In these things which now have been announced, all right, now have been announced from the standpoint of Peter's writings in the first century apostolic age of the church, now have been announced, that is revealed through the apostles to the church, through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Not only is it these prophets that are looking ahead trying to figure these things out, the angels are anticipating these things, trying to piece it all together. And you and I are a witness on display, according to Ephesians 3, in the angelic realm. So in this context, keeping in mind that these Old Testament prophets were a holy people set apart for God's holiness, they were commanded to be holy because their God was holy, here we are now in the church. Likewise, functioning in holiness. As obedient children, verse 14, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. That was back when you were in the world, when you were by nature a child of wrath. But like the Holy One who called you, there's calling, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written in Leviticus 19:2, you shall be holy for I am holy. Alright, here is our New Testament authority, the basis to take Leviticus 19:2 and apply it in the church age. We are commanded to be holy, like the Holy One who called us. Just as the Holy One called Israel to be holy on the earth, among the other earthly nations, you and I are called to be holy on the earth as representatives of Christ, as the bride of Christ. You shall be holy, for I am holy. We are required to be made holy in order to enjoy eternal fellowship with Him. He has to separate from all unholiness. Can you imagine? Turn back to Genesis 3. Can you imagine what a frightening alternate universe it would be if God did not drive Adam and Eve out of the garden? Alright, I'm going to unblank this. So if you haven't written the point down, you can see it and get it written down. Alright, Genesis 3. Adam and Eve were set apart for God's purpose. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was set apart. We can't speculate on the what ifs or the whys. Why was it set apart? What could it have been used for had Adam and Eve stayed faithful? I'm not going to waste my time speculating on that tonight. But it was set apart, wasn't it? How many trees were there in the garden? How many trees were there on the planet? One tree in the universe they couldn't eat from. It was set apart. It was set apart. But they defied it. They defied God's standard of holiness. They defied God's purpose and what He had set apart. And they ate from that tree. And they became sinners, because on the day you eat of it, you shall die. And they died the moment they bit that fruit. The moment they sinned, they became dead creatures. And so they are judged. Yet the promise of the gospel is given in verse 15. And then they're driven away. And very important, in verse 22, after He promises them a Redeemer, and after He covers them with a blood sacrifice, that's what verse 21 is all about. The fig leaves weren't going to cut it. It was a blood sacrifice. The animals had to die so that Adam and Eve could have skins. Then the Lord God said, see, it wasn't covering up their nakedness because other people were going to see Him. It was still just Adam and Eve. It was covering of their, we've taught that before. In any event, verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. That's the danger. God cannot. His eyes are too pure to look at wickedness. The holiness of God demands separation from unrighteousness. Fallen creatures with a potential of reaching out and eating from that tree of life, sustaining their physical, fallen, sinful, sick, diseased, decaying, wicked bodies. You see the danger? Can you imagine? I mean, think about how your body, think how healthy you were in your 20s and your 30s and your 40s. Think about that bell curve. Or how did you go through your 50s and 60s and 70s? Dale's in his 80s. He was almost there. Okay? And you realize that the bodily function is steadily going down, isn't it? What's it going to be like in the 90s? What's it going to be like when you're over 100? What's it going to be like when you're 110? When you're 120? When you're 130? And imagine that your physical body can't die, having partaken of this fruit of the tree of life. But you're a fallen creature. There's something for a Stephen King novel, maybe. Or imagine being 300 years old and a body of flesh that's nothing more than just a walking skeleton or mummy or something that just can't die. A fallen thing. He might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever in an unholy body. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. Holiness demands separation. You will find your dedication to God is going to demand separation from people, activities. It's going to demand separation. He drove the man out. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Holiness of God demands separation. Now it's fascinating that he has left us within this world. We are in the world, but not of the world. All the issues of holiness are totally consistent with all of the issues of walking in this fallen world. And we're going to see that starting Sunday morning. All right, that's an introduction. That's ABCD. That introduces the subject of sanctification. We're going to come back Sunday morning. We're going to see the different phases of our sanctification, starting with salvation. That's the first and foremost. He set us apart when he redeemed us. That's what we call positional sanctification. In all your theology books, that's positional sanctification. Okay, we'll deal with that. The second large area was in theology is called progressive sanctification. That is, as you progress in your Christian life, the continuous sanctification that then is or God's activity working through us, we would say, as we function daily. Happened the moment we placed our faith in Christ. But is ongoing, daily, the daily setting apart, the daily setting aside. We'll deal with that sanctification. When he calls you to glory, the ultimate sanctification, where you're saved from the penalty of sin, you're saved from the power of sin, and then glory when you're saved from the presence of sin. The ultimate sanctification, when he calls you to be by his side. We'll deal with all that again. Shall we pray? Father, we have a lot to think about now over the next couple of days. And Father, as we anticipate the blessings of the study yet to come, we are reminded, Father, that we may not have Sunday, we may not have Saturday or Friday or even the rest of tonight. So Father, we thank you that we have redeemed this opportunity. We thank you, Father, that we have taken in the teaching that you have for us. And I pray, Father, that we might let the Word of Christ dwell richly within us. I pray we might think on these things in the days to come. I pray we might reflect upon holiness and sanctification as we proceed forward and find practical ways in which to make this teaching real. Find practical ways in our daily life where our attitude of being set apart for God's purpose will affect our decision making. Where it will influence our the choices that we make and the activities that we do, the activities we participate in, the people we associate with, the conversations we conduct. Father, let our mental attitude be focused where it needs to be focused, in our holiness being set apart for your purpose. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name.